2 Kings chapter 5 is where we're going to see a story this morning about Naaman. As we are continuing in our series, Positive Outcomes Most Unlikely. And we've looked at some stories of Abraham and Sarah so far in some detail. And the positive outcome there was God promised them a child. A child in which there would be a great nation coming. The whole Abrahamic covenant would unfold through this, what turns out to be a very miraculous and supernatural event of the birth of Isaac. And so, a positive outcome, most unlikely, as we saw how Abraham and Sarah both struggled at times with that promise and struggled with seeing how was this going to happen. And on the discouraging side, we're saying this is most unlikely. But then when you factor God in and by faith you start really seeing your God and the attributes of your God and the faithfulness of your God and the history and the track record of our God. And when they did that, this positive outcome, though most unlikely, became real. As God spoke specific truths to them in these areas, and they believed. We saw the same go with the children in the wilderness as they were now being bitten by fiery serpents. And again, the positive outcome, the healing, the physical remedy, was just bizarre. Most unlikely, right? Look at a physical brazen snake on a pole, and this was going to give you healing. And yet, life for a look, as we saw, faith again is just that simple. Taking what was said, taking God at His word, and not looking at how unlikely that might be in a natural perspective, but allowing God to give you the supernatural perspective. And those who chose to look, then indeed were physically saved at that time. And then we saw in John chapter 3 how God uses that incident and used that event specifically to illustrate to us the simplicity of salvation spiritually, of how God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And if you would just look at Jesus Christ on the cross, and the parallel there is, that's faith. And you would see that He was there for you. He was there for me. He was dying there for the sins of the world, an expression of God's love. God so loved the world that Jesus came and did that and allowed Himself to be a willing sacrifice to bridge the gap, to pay the sin, to provide the access to heaven that all of us can have a relationship with God, to be born again, a child of God with a guaranteed now eternal spiritual life. All of that as simple as life for a look, or in this case, believe. Be persuaded God loves you. Be persuaded that Christ died for you. Be persuaded that He's alive and risen and victorious and is offering life. And He's offering that to anyone who would believe on Him. So we see, does it make sense that I can go to heaven? Does it make sense I can be totally forgiven? Does it make sense I can have all of this as a gift? Does it make sense when we know that someone like Matthew Ballou sins way more than most people, and he can get in the same way as us good people? Does that make sense when we compare, right? We have our ways of comparing. Does it make sense that I can have eternal life and I can be in good standing with God and I don't have to cry and repent and wail and change my life and make pledges and make promises? Does that make sense? And in fact, if that makes sense, if God died for me, if Christ died for me, if my sins have been forgiven and been paid for, then God can say that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish ever, but have, when? Right now, what do we have? Eternal life. How long does that last? All right, forever. Does that make sense? That we can be sitting here this morning possessing eternal life, knowing it for a fact, knowing that when we die we're going to heaven, and it's not predicated upon our behavior or our batting average or our spiritual growth, etc. Does that make sense? Doesn't make any sense. And yet that's how God works, isn't it? If He's going to guarantee something, if He's going to say you have eternal life, then it has to be safe, right? And if there's something we can do, if it's somehow relying on us, well, first, then that's not really grace. And then secondly, God could never write that promise. How could He write that promise? that he can guarantee you eternal life, however there's things out there that you could do that might jeopardize it. Eternal is eternal. And so we see from these examples, God speaks, God says basic things, and he says things, and what it is we are to what? Be persuaded and believe. And to believe and put our confidence in what God has said. And it doesn't make sense. Just ask the Israelite who was complaining that if he just looks at this snake on a pole, he's going to be physically healed. Did they do it? Yep. Did it make any sense at all on a human perspective? Nope. So God's not asking us to figure him out and analyze it and to figure it all out so we can rationally, logically back ourselves in. No. He's asking us to believe him, to be persuaded in who he is, his attributes, his integrity. Does that make sense? And that's what it comes down to in our Christian life as well. That's our daily walk, is learning to be genuinely persuaded and realizing that the Christian life a lot of times doesn't make sense in the natural human realm. And should it? Because the Christian life would be the supernatural life, right? And God's ways, well, they're not always our ways, are they? And so we learn, and we are learning constantly through these stories and other ways. We can be looking into the Word of God and seeing how God works in amazing ways. So we see our story of a guy named Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. We are finding ourselves on the Bible timeline. We saw example from the patriarchy period. We saw example from the Exodus period, from the conquest period, Jericho. We skipped here Gideon and the judges, or Abigail, which is during really kind of the kingdom time, right during the kingdom. And now it's not really, exile means really the idea of the prophets as well. So we see Naaman, he's in this time when there's a lot of turmoil in Israel. In fact, the ten northern tribes, they've often are called, have been scattered. The Syrians have already overtaken. It's not too long, and Judah will be in exile as well. So this is this time frame. Notice we're just moving along chronologically. And we're looking at a guy named Naaman in 2 Kings 5. Verse 1. So, chapter 5, verse 1, we read that now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Syria, and he was a great and he was an honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And so the writer of Kings wants us to make sure we understand that even Naaman's success comes through the permission slip of God, and that God is the one that's really behind this. But Naaman is someone that God wanted to use at this time, and who is Naaman? He's a military commander in the Syrian army, so he's a Gentile. And I like the description. He's a great and honorable man. He's a great and honorable man. So he's a guy of some good reputation. He's obviously a very good military leader, as he's called a mighty man of valor. And he's obviously a man then with some reputation, who has proven himself. He's an honorable man. He's pretty decent or fair and such. That's what we kind of think of that. But there's a big but in here. But at the end of the verse, what's his problem? He has contracted leprosy. An awful disease that slowly eats away and turns you and as you head toward death, we should say. He's a leper. He's afflicted. Verse 2. The Syrians had gone out on raids, and on one such occasion brought back a captive, a young girl, from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So he's bringing back a gal that becomes a servant. And she, verse 3, says to her mistress, that'd be Naaman's wife, "If only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And so he gets word of a cure. There's this profit. There's this potential, and he's interested. This message goes up the food chain, and then it gets to Naaman. In fact, verse 4, we read, Naaman went in. So now he's already heard this. He went in and told his master, the king, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." So he's obviously requesting, "Hey, can I get some time off? Can I go to Samaria and get rid of this leprosy? You don't mind, do you?" So the king said to the Syria, said, verse 5, "Go, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. I misspoke earlier, I'm sorry. I said that the 10 tribes have already been scattered. This is actually before that. I got ahead of myself. So this is in the process where they're about to be scattered. The Syrians and such are moving in and raiding and so forth. And the 10 northern tribes will soon be scattered. And eventually after that, the 2 southern tribes will as well by the Babylonians. So we're in this process where there's a lot of turmoil, and the Jews and the people in Samaria, they're feeling it because the Syrians are growing mighty. The Assyrians will come after them, soon after them, and they're making raids, they're caving in on their borders, and it's an insecure time. God had provided a couple of prophets, though, and one of them was Elisha, who is active in Samaria at this time. So the king says to Naaman, "Sure, you go on and you get your whatever you think is going to happen." And he even sends a letter. So he brings the letter, verse 6, to the king of Israel, and it said, "Now be advised," notice how polite, "when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." How would you like to get that letter? Say what? And that's exactly what this king does. He freaks out. He freaks out. The king says, verse 7, when he read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So he thinks this king is trying to make war with him. And notice, he says, "Am I God? Am I going to be able to do this?" The answer is no, but hey, why don't you look to that God? But we know that when we have the divided kingdom of the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes of Israel and Judah, we know that in Judah they had about half their kings that had a heart for the Lord, and about half were pretty evil. But in the 10 northern tribes, what was their percentage? Did anyone remember? 100% of their kings were godless and forsook the Lord and didn't have a relationship and didn't consider that. And here we see the king doesn't factor the Lord in at all, other than, "What does he think? I'm God? I can't do this." So he's freaking out. But he's got plenty of reason to have confidence in God, but he doesn't. But he does have the prophet. And that's Elisha in verse 8. The man Elisha, he's a man of God. He heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent to the king and he said, "Why have you torn your clothes? They're expensive, right? Please let him come to me. Let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Elisha steps in. He's a man who is connected to the Lord. And he gives some instruction we'll see in a minute. But he tells the king, "Hey, relax, I'll do this." But why is he going to do it? The reason's in there. What's the reason? "Send him to me so that Naaman will learn something." What will he learn? That there's a prophet in the Lord, right? So he wants Naaman to be totally impressed with Elisha. Is that what you think he means there? I mean, on surface, that's almost what it looks like, right? So Naaman will know that I'm the prophet of the Lord. Do you think that's what Naaman's really after, though? Elisha? What is he really after? So that Naaman will know the Lord that's empowering the prophet. Okay? So what is Naaman? What is Elisha? What is he concerned about? The glory of God. Right? He's a man of God. It says that. And so he sees this as an excellent opportunity for God to be glorified. So you send him to me. And Elisha's instruction then, when the king comes, notice the king does arrive. And so Naaman is there. He's brought the letter to the king. The king freaks out. Elisha calms him down. And so the king says, "Go to Elisha's house." Naaman goes. He went with his horses, his chariot. And he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And I love this. Elisha doesn't even go to the door. He sends a messenger. Yeah, what do you want? Right? Sends the messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan River there 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean. I came all the way from Syria. I brought my travel companions and everything else. I came all the way here, had a letter from the king. I'm seeing you, and he won't even see me, but he sends you, and you're telling me to just go wash in a river 7 times. Notice, I love how the Bible describes him now in verse 11. Naaman became furious. He's mad. This is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. What am I doing here? And he's furious, and he went away, and he said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. He'll stand, and he'll call on the name of the Lord, his God, and he'll wave his hand. He'll do some magic over the place, and he'll heal the leprosy. He had it all kind of in his mind, like a movie, you know, how it's going to be. And it's going to be some, you know, amazing thing where he waves his hand. Right? And what does he tell me? He tells me to go wash in a stupid, dirty river. Are not the Abana and the Far, these other rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. He's ticked. So what's Naaman's reaction? We see he's furious. And he departs in a rage. What is the positive outcome most unlikely here? Healed, right? Physical healing from his leprosy. Why is it most unlikely? Wash in a river? You mean I'm 7 times? What if I did it 6 times, huh? What if I did it 8 times? 7 times. A river. An Israelite river at that. How's that ever going to work? Most unlikely. He doesn't factor God in, of course. And so, it's absurd. This is bizarre. Well, here's the good side of the story now in verse 13. His servants, though, came near and spoke to him. I like that. He came near to a man who's having a furious fit. That's usually when you stay away, right? That speaks to something about Naaman, though. Though he's upset, though he's mad, he's still clearly, he says earlier, he's an honorable man, and he's approachable. And it's servants who come near to him, and they call him respectfully. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Yeah. So how much more then when he says to you, do something minor, that, you know, was the idea, wash and be clean. So they reason with him. Now, before we go on, just notice in Naaman's response, his servants approach him and reason with him. And we see his honorable side. He listens to him. His servants. In fact, it's the second time he's listened to his servants. What was the first time? The servant girl that said to his wife, hey, I know this prophet in Samaria. Now he listens to his servants here. You know, they have something to offer. They have a little bit of wisdom. They're, you know, we can encounter anyone. And the Lord could perhaps give a nugget of wisdom or something that would be of benefit. It's worth listening to people. You know, they're humans. Right? They have potential as well. And, you know, none of us have arrived, right? I don't think any of you would stand up and say, well, I have. I know all things, and I have it down. None of us arrive, so it'd really be of some benefit to be open to hearing and somewhat what people say. You know, a boss would be wise if he was willing or she was willing to take some counsel or at times hear some advice from their employees. Oh. No, very true. Very true. A husband would be very wise to hear some advice or counsel from his wife, and vice versa. A parent at times can be taught valuable lessons from who? A child. Even in a church setting, the older can learn valuable lessons or even see things to the younger. Children should be seen but not heard. That's not really the wisest counsel when you understand, as you interact with people and as you have relationships with people, that in those interactions, at times, there's some wisdom that gets passed around. There might be something of insight that you gain that might be of great value to you, to at least be considerate. And we see that that's called in this passage, that this man was labeled as honorable. And I think you're seeing a dimension of that honor. So he's approachable, his servants can talk to him, he hears them, and alright, verse 14. Alright, I came all this way, I'll take a stupid bath. So he goes down and he dips 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he's miraculously clean. Physical, and again in this case, a physical remedy, a physical salvation. And it came by just hearing words and believing what was said. And the reason why you can believe them and be persuaded is because there is, in this case, a God in Israel. There is the prophet of Israel who serves the living God. And we don't know if this is Naaman, you know, if Naaman is going to be someone we'll see in eternity. We don't know. This isn't about if he's saved or not and spiritual things, correct? This is about his physical salvation. But you would hope that after coming out of that river cleansed, he might say, I think I want to put my faith in everything this God says and everything he's about, because this is awesome. So again, a positive outcome. Most unlikely. And again, what did Naaman do? He did have to exercise faith in verse 14 in what the prophet Elisha said. So his faith is at least in terms of the physical that was offered. And isn't that encouraging? Ever had someone, you know, you've been in a fit, you're having a spiritual temper tantrum? I know, I mean, you might. We might sometime be there. And someone else, a faithful believer, might come along and try to nudge you and encourage you and maybe you know, show you a verse and you just go, ah, that's just a quip and stop it. I'm sick of this. Ever been there? You know, where we just brush it off. I'm just so frustrated. And then hopefully you're an honorable person. And hopefully you can still be approached and in time you start to respond instead of react, and you start to think, well, that is what God said. Right? And then what happens? Positive outcome that seemed most unlikely. As you change your perspective, as you start believing what God says, it happens. So those are our examples thus far. Why did all these outcomes occur as we look at what we've studied so far? We know that these outcomes occurred, obviously, because of who? It's really simple. Starts with a G. Yeah, all right. With God. They all occurred because of God. His attributes, His integrity, His plans, His power, His grace, they're all factored in there. And humanly speaking, they occurred because the human, the person, chose to exercise faith. Because this God is actively pursuing and seeking to persuade us of who He is, and to persuade us of His intentions, to persuade us that He's fundamentally good. And this God is seeking these people in these different situations, and He's seeking to persuade, and it was by faith. It was clearly stated as such for Abraham and Sarah, for example, in Hebrews 11. And faith is to be persuaded so that you will trust in this amazing and holy, yet personal, relational, loving God. And the outcomes, they don't fit our normal human reasoning or our logic at all. A woman having a baby well after childbearing years. A medical healing from simply looking at a bronze snake on a pole. The overtaking of a walled city by marching around it for a week and then shouting. That's just, when you think about, when you hear these things, it's like, what? The overtaking of a huge Syrian army with Gideon, we didn't read, by reducing your army and reducing your army to a little fraction. The appealing to a future king who had just been greatly shamed by your husband, but you boldly approach. Oof, that's dangerous stuff. And as we just saw, the healing of leprosy by just washing in a river. They don't fit our human reasoning and our logic at all. But God, it's amazing, uses every one of these stories. He uses each story to point out a greater truth. And they all tag into Jesus Christ. The truth of Isaac and the birth of Isaac is clearly a picture of Jesus Christ, a miraculously born son, uniquely born. Excuse me. And how later the story of Isaac is a tremendous picture of Christ. When we didn't go over that, but the account of where Abraham was to sacrifice him, and then God said stop and provided a ram himself, the substitute. The brazen serpent we saw shows us the effective accomplishment of the death of Christ. Because when you were there in the wilderness, you had no options. The reality of physical death was bearing down. It was, you couldn't get out of it. And you could make up your stories. You could put your head, your ostrich head in the sand. You could invent your ointments or whatever. You could have any other program option, whatever you could come up with humanly. But the reality was going to get you. You're going to die. Right? And so God uses that desperate and hopeless situation and turns it into a beautiful picture of the death of Christ and the offer of life in John chapter 3. So God uses these events, God uses these stories for our learning, for show us, the again, the tremendous hand of God. Even the various military victories at Jericho or with Gideon will really picture a bigger picture of how Christ secured His victory. How Christ completely overwhelmed His enemy, Satan, at the cross, decimated him, and humiliated him, and had total victory through the unlikeliest means you could think of. The cross at Calvary. And so we see God uses these stories and ties them in to greater truths that we can be benefited by. And the same with the story of Naaman. And all of these events and all these scenarios demonstrate for us the power of God and how we can access that power personally and practically by faith. Because it is faith that pleases God. When the persuader persuades and convinces us of who He is and what He's really about, that pleases God. So, our last example is you. Positive outcomes most unlikely. Let's bring this in to you and I, to us, this morning before we go home. We're in the timeline here. We have now saw Naaman, we're jumping forward into the church age, and somewhere in this time, there we are. And I have a map for it, because here we are. We're up here in Bawabic, in the land of Masabi magic. And yeah, you and I, this can have great practical benefit. Because God wants to work in our life. And God wants to show us His hand in our life. Particularly in the area of even practical victory in our life. Because we've been bitten by sin, and we have that issue. And we know that as a believer, we have spiritual life and eternal life once for all when we put our faith in Christ, when we're born again, as John 3 taught us. But then we go on in this Christian life and we would love to please the Lord and we would love to find ourselves having this continuous harmony and unbroken fellowship and enjoyment of the relationship, right? But we all would kind of hang our heads and say, well, that doesn't always happen. Maybe it hardly ever happens. Whatever. So we admit, boy, we would like to understand how this works in our life. What has God said to us about that kind of victory? About being free from the chains that seem to be binding us, those habits, that way of thinking, these ghosts or skeletons in my closet, these broken dreams or failures of the past or things I'm mired in right now. How does all this fit there? If you go to Romans 6, in Duluth we have been going over this passage a little slow, would you say? Are you grumbling and complaining like the... We're doing it slow on purpose. We're kind of just walking through, trying to address things from different angles each time, and we might cover something in a different way the next week. But in Romans chapter 6, we know Romans 5 is all about what's the one word we want to encapsulate. What's Romans 5 really? One word, break it down. It's not quite. Someone said it, but I didn't hear it.
Identity.
Romans 5 is talking to us about how we either could be in Adam or we could be in Christ. And so Romans 5 is saying how God breaks down all humanity and He sees two individuals. He sees Adam and He sees Christ. And everyone is rolled up inside of one or the other. And we're identified in a corporate sense that way as our kind of a positional truth. So we're in Adam or we're in Christ. But then God says something, just again summarizing Romans chapter 5 verse 20. What does He say? That's one of these ridiculous statements that is again off the wall, and you start wondering, is God even, I mean, this is crazy. What does He say in Romans chapter 5 verse 20? He says, when there's sin, there is always, always more grace. Can you understand, in a human perspective, that is absurd. When you have sin, God always matches it with grace and more grace. You can't out-sin the grace of God. And from a natural human religious mindset, that is perplexing. Wait a minute. You don't have to do diligence. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to clean yourself. You don't have to show earnest, you know, whatever. It's crazy. Paul knew there'd be objections, chapter 6, verse 1. Should we just continue in sin that grace may abound? If that's true, should we just let it rip? That's a dilemma we're all having. But you see, for chapter 6, he's now going to talk about the word we want to say that encapsulates 6. So if chapter 5 is identity, chapter 6 is what? Now, Becca, you'd be right. Position. What God is saying is, since you're in Christ, let me expand on that, or Paul is saying, and show you that being in Christ, what this means by way of details of your position. And there are positional truths he wants us to know. And those positional truths answer the question, should we just continue in sin? Should we just let it rip? Now that question was asked as a natural objection to the gospel, to the message of grace. And the answer is what? No. No, we shouldn't. You see, when you understand your position in Christ, when you understand this love of God that compels you, when you see this grace of God, that doesn't generate in us a desire to sin more. That's designed to generate in us a desire to connect with God more. To connect and to relationally walk with Him. And so Paul's going to talk about that now in Romans chapter 6 when he says, no, we should not then let sin abound. But here's the reason. And we've said over and over in Duluth, right? The reason, he doesn't give one threat. He doesn't give one warning at all. Because if you do this, you'll lose your salvation. Doesn't say that anywhere. He doesn't give any such things. Or if you do this, whatever. So what does he say is the reason? And it has to do with your position. Chapter 6, verse 3. He wants us to know about our position. He says, don't you know, or do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. Baptized is a word for to be placed into or to be identified with. And so if this piece of paper is placed into Christ, right, The idea is you are baptized into His death. Romans 6:4 will then say you were buried with Christ. So where Christ was on the cross, where were you? Your person who was in Adam, your old identity in Adam, was also on the cross, being crucified with Christ. When Jesus Christ is buried, where were you? Your old person, Adam, was buried. Execution, legal execution and buried. This is a picture of the finality of the death of all that we were in Adam. But now, Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says that though we were identified with His death, and we're identified with His burial, we also are identified with newness of life. Because if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, the idea is we shall be united together in the likeness of His resurrection. So Romans 6, 3-5, I know we're getting, you know, tired stares, but that's like crucial truth to realize. This is how God wants us to view ourselves. Connected with Christ. In union with Him. Why? Now we get to verse 6. We're to know this, that our old man, and again I want to make sure everyone's clear, who is that old man? The old man is the one that was crucified. The old man is the one that was buried. The old man is the one that was, in chapter 5, seen as in Adam. The old man is your unregenerate self in Adam. And that old man has been crucified. So that's what Romans 6:6 is saying. Romans 6:6 is saying that all that we were in Adam was crucified, is finished with Christ, and the purpose is so that the body of the sin might be done away with. So now understand this. The body of the sin is referring to the power of the sin nature over you. The sin nature, that selfish dimension within us that says do this, that wants to do what it wants to do, and it could be, this is where the deception is. We think, oh yeah, that immoral activity, but it also can be very moral activity. The sin nature then is that which is within inside us that's putting ourselves, wanting to make sure we get glorified, we get noticed, we get observed, wanting to make sure we get what we want, wanting to make sure we're impressing others, that people think highly of us. The sin nature is all that which keeps producing stuff about self. And the sin nature wants to physically dominate your body, because though you have been spiritually renewed with spiritual life and you have spiritual eternal life in you right now as a believer, we're still in the body of that, of the physical. And so until that day of glorification, which is yet future, we're in a physical body with a supernatural life. And that's a recipe for absolute disaster and frustration. Raise your hand, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We have supernatural life in a physical body. Ugh. But it's also a recipe for the other side of the coin. What? Complete joy and victory and encouragement as we are walking consistent with who we are. And so, God says, here's what we've done in verse 6. So know this. We are to know this. Who we were in Adam was crucified with Christ. So that the sin nature no longer can be dominating our physical body. You see, we had a relationship to the sin nature when we were in Adam. In Adam, all die. In Adam, Romans chapter 5, 20 and 21 talks about in the reign of Adam, there's the reign of death. The sin nature is a legitimate power source for those who are in Adam. But now that you have died, this relationship has changed. So you're no longer in Adam, you're now in Christ. So you don't have to do the Adam things. The power has been unplugged. And the sin nature, which likes us used to be, just thinking of control center, right? It's controlling and directing traffic and is in charge. The sin nature has been unplugged. Simple illustration is if you were in the Army or the Marines or whatever, pick your branch, and you're a soldier, you signed up and you're in for 6 years or whatever, for the next 6 years, you are a soldier. You are a member of the military. You are not a civilian. And when you report daily, you report with a uniform. And you have a certain dress, and you have a certain lingo, and you have a certain way that you go about your day, and there's a certain pecking order, and you're part of the military, and you wear this uniform. You with me? 6 years are over. You're out. You are now released. You're now a civilian. You don't dress in the same way. You may not even use the same lingo, etc., etc. You are now a civilian. You have been freed. And therefore, you are no longer obligated to do the military type things because you are a civilian. And you might even see, you know, the example of the drill sergeant. You might see your old drill sergeant while you're picking up some groceries at Quick Trip. Because that's where you shop, right? For good deals of groceries. And you're at Quick Trip and you see the drill sergeant who remembers you and says, "Hey, Maggot Breath, nice to see you again." Right? And the drill sergeant just starts bossing you around or whatever. You know, "Go out and fill up my tank. It's cold out. You fill up my tank." And what do you instinctively start doing? Heading outside. And then you get outside and you go, "Man, it's cold. What am I doing?" And you go back in. You say no. Why can you say no? Because he has no what? Authority over you. You're no longer in the military. You're no longer a soldier. You have a whole new identity. You're a civilian. And you have a whole new basis of who you respond to or whatever. And it's not the boss or the military. If that makes sense? That's what Romans 6:6 is saying. You're no longer under the service of the sin nature. The sin nature has been stripped of its power and it wants to dominate you and wants to tell you to do things, etc. But you don't have to. So notice the end of verse 6. So you should no longer, all of this is fit, so that you should no longer be a slave to sin. Verse 7, for those who have died, look at that with me, would you? For he who has died, verse 7, has been freed from sin. Have you died? Hello? Answer? In Christ, yes. So what is the fact and the truth of everyone else here today if we're in Christ? Is we have been freed from sin. Amen? And now is that how your life has been looking? And that's the problem, isn't it? And so we look at that and we go, "Ha, ha, positive outcome, most unlikely." Right? That's not what's going down. Why is this not happening? But that's the truth. The position truth there in Romans is that that victory is possible. And part of the problem is this. The drill sergeant illustration hopefully helps us understand it. But it's really lame in another way because drill sergeants always tell you to do stuff you don't like. You know, do push-ups. I don't know. Most of us said, "No way. I like doing push-ups." The sin nature, though, isn't telling us to do, you know, things we hate. The sin nature is telling us to do what? Things we like. And so it's deceptive. That's where the illustration breaks down. The sin nature, as if the drill sergeant said, "Here, take all my money and what, you know, or whatever." It's, you get my point. It's not that like this drill sergeant. That's the deception of the sin nature. And the deception of the sin nature appeals to your flesh in two ways. It is, yeah, let's go out and be heathenistic and let's just let it rip because you know what, there's always more grace. And it can appeal to us to do immoral things. But the sin nature also can appeal to us and I think is far more likely to and is far more prevalent in our kind of circles to appeal to us to do moral things. Right? Right? Make sure you tie your shoes, dot your I's, cross your T's, look good, be the responsible, good little person here and do what's right and impress and please and have people, you know, be well thought of you. And be, this is what civilizations are built on, are good people like that. And on a physical level, is that true? Sure. That is true. Right? I'd rather live next door to someone who's like that than someone who's going to siphon my gas and kill my dog. Right? It's very beneficial. But how about vertically? Is that how the whole thing works? You see, we see this horizontally, but then we try to bring all that into the vertical relationship. Is that how it works? No. God works upon the basis of grace. And God says, it's what I'm going to do for you. That's where you're going to find all your purpose and victory and hope. And so, that's the dilemma. But we see God's the relevance there in chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 to your life. The relevance is a stated fact, you are not a slave to sin. That's the fact. Okay? You're not a slave to the sin nature. And so you can see why we have the next question on your handout, right? Oh, no, it's not there. What is your positive outcome most unlikely? Yeah, it sure seems like I am. So let's see God's instruction. We'll skip ahead to verse 11. You know, Paul's going to talk about in Romans 5 and 6, 7, and into 8, the greatest sanctification truths in the Scripture, all the longest section, 2.5 chapters or 3 chapters. Tons and tons and tons of words and syllables and truth. Written out, this huge section. And wouldn't you think if it's about sanctification, about how you live the Christian life and how this stuff works, wouldn't you think it would be laden with a bunch of imperatives? Do this, do this, do this, do... Wouldn't you think? And the whole section comes down to basically 3 imperatives. That's it. And what are they? We find them in verse 11, 12, and 13. Chapter 6, verse 11, likewise, as he's using the example of how Christ is alive and such and lives, but likewise you also, you, believer, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to, and that's grammatically, it's the sin. So we have to reckon ourselves, number one, to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ. So that word reckon, what does it mean? You guys have heard this before a little bit, right? Quick, tell me, what does that mean? Consider as true. Add up the... starts with an F. Add up the facts. Consider as true. And where do you get that? God said it. You say, right? God said it. God put it right there, for example, in verses 6 and 7. Consider that. I have been co-crucified with Christ. I have been co-buried with Christ. So I am no longer who I used to be. What I used to be, who I was in Adam, has been crucified. I have a new identity. I have a new way of looking at myself. I am a Christ one. I am in Christ. Notice the last phrase of chapter 6, verse 11. What's the vital truth we have to understand there? What is it? Verse 11, what does it end with? In Christ, our Lord. In Christ. Reckon that. Add that up. Rehearse that. That's true. I am in Christ. I have a whole new identity. And I have been unplugged then from the power of the sin nature. I don't have a military superior drill sergeant. There's no more relationship here. So verse 12. Therefore, the word therefore is critical. If you haven't done verse 11, verse 12 is of none effect. You with me? It's a prerequisite. Verse 11 is essential. Now you've done that, therefore, guess what you can do? Do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Just say no. We'll say more about that, so hang on. But that's really what it's saying. But you know, then he says, in contrast, by the way, that's the second command, the second imperative. The third and fourth imperatives are wrapped up in verse 13. And therefore, don't present your members. Present is just the idea of yield. Members is your body, your physical body. Don't give your body over as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature. But instead, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice, present your whole selves, your whole personhood, and give that to God as, do you see it there, verse 14? As being alive from the dead. What does that require for you to know there? I can do this because I am alive from the dead. I do this because I am alive with spiritual life. Life pumping through me right now, eternal life, is mine. I do this because I'm alive, because I have been co-crucified, co-buried, but now I'm risen. I have risen life in me. I am in Christ. That means I'm alive. And that means the sin nature does not have direct authority over me at all. And so I can present myself, I can yield myself to the Lord as one who is in Christ and alive because I am. So we get back to verse 12. What are the commands? The first one, reckon, right? Add it up. Two, Verse 12, you know what that is really saying? Believe. Know and believe. Why do we say that? Because what the word therefore means, what? Therefore, in light of being persuaded, right? Persuaded of what God has said in verse 11, be persuaded and then believe. And how do you believe? You trust in what He said. And you recognize the sin nature doesn't have rightful authority. And you add that up. And it's still not working for you. At least it shouldn't be in your thinking. And you're saying, what? Just say no? How does that work? That doesn't make any sense. Why doesn't it make any sense? Because it seems like I am a slave. It seems like I am constantly being driven down. Therefore, this has to make sense. Paul's whole argument is on congruency, so this has to make sense. How is this going to be made sense? Therefore, in verse 12, is going to bring in faith. So put faith down in your notes for therefore in verse 12, and then just write these references, and I'm going to quick read them as we go. Isn't that exactly what Abraham does in Romans chapter 4? I'll get there. Whenever you're trying to hurry, that's when you can't do it. Romans 4, 19 through 21, just write that down. Here's what it says about Abraham. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't say, I'm frustrated, I can't make this work. How is this going to work? He didn't say, I feel like a slave. He didn't consider that. Consider is the key word, very similar to reckon, right? He didn't answer. He did not waver, rather, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and then being fully convinced that what He had promised He was able to perform. He didn't waver, but became fully convinced, and He was strengthened in His faith. Who did that? Who strengthened Him? God. What did He do? He considered. And when he considered, there was something supernatural that started to happen. Something like impossible outcome, most unlikely. I don't know how it's going to work with me. Let's get you out of the way. Let's bring in God. And now what is happening? He's strengthening you. Consider, we see of Abraham in verse 19. 21, fully convinced. He's persuaded. He's persuaded. Hebrews 11:11, if you recall about Sarah. It was there said, by faith Sarah received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Believer, it's time for us, when we're looking at Romans 6:12, to judge God faithful. And to put our faith and that, therefore, consider and reckon yourself, verse 11, I am alive in Christ. I am, the sin nature has been stripped of its power. Therefore, judge that God is faithful and you cannot let the sin nature reign. Isn't that awesome? Why? Verse 7, because you have been freed from sin, the sin nature. Woo, that's good. God's persuaded you, we trust. God has persuaded you as we go back to Romans 6, and we still say, but how? Look at Romans 6 again, verse 12. Don't let the sin nature reign. We need something else to our understanding. And you'll find it all throughout. We just found it in Hebrews. But turn over to Romans 8 for a minute. And as Paul's revisiting this, he's now talking in chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit. And he's now bringing into our whole thinking the fact that God has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is there and animates our life. So we have this new life, and the Holy Spirit is that which will animate the life in us. And so in verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does with every believer. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Did you catch that? Who's going to animate the life in our mortal body? Who's going to animate this life that I now have in my physical body? The Spirit. The Spirit will. Now, therefore, brethren, we're not debtors to the flesh, who live to the flesh. Verse 13, follow closely. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. That's a temporal death. I mean, a fellowship death. But if by the Spirit, is by means of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will what? Live. So when you reckon yourself to be dead, don't miss this. Who does it? Who's going to work it out? Who's going to make it happen? The Spirit. By the Spirit empowers what you reckon. Okay? The Spirit enables you, as you add up the facts, the Spirit is going to be the agent that brings about the freedom and the ability. Positive outcome? Most unlikely when you factor the Spirit out. But it's very likely. Seems unlikely, but it's very real. The Spirit empowers what we reckon. The Spirit is what brings it to pass. Have it all set to go and then it doesn't go. Hang on a minute. I think it maybe ran out of... Anyway, I was just going to play as really stupid. Just the first minute of the theme of the Twilight Zone. Da-da-da. And it says you're in this realm. I can't remember the wording there, but it's... Get into the Twilight Zone. It's like magic happens. And so here we are, right here, and we're in Mesabi, right? We can have Mesabi magic. We can find ourselves by reckoning ourselves dead. We can enter this magic zone because it's supernatural. That's what I'm after. The Christian life can't be the Michael life, the Dane life, the Kurt life. That's a probable outcome, most unlikely. The Christian life is the Spirit, God empowering and living and is real in us. It's a whole other realm. Just like all of those stories. Who made that baby happen? Who made those walls come down? Who made the leprosy go away? Who did all this? This stuff was, quote, magic. It was what? It's God. It's the supernatural. And that's what we are. We are people of the supernatural. We are people who follow after God. And we have to realize this is true. This is amazing. Verse 12 is true. When we do not let the sin nature reign, it's the Spirit of God that empowers what we reckon by faith. Are you catching that? And we often say that doesn't work or whatever. And we're just like these different stories and the people that go, that's absurd. You know what I'm driving at here? And I'm saying, why don't we be persuaded that when God says that, it's true. Now that means it's going to take some thought processes on our heart and minds when we're tempted, when we're challenged, when we're discouraged. It's going to cause us to have to stop and recall to mind and to think in what you say, right? You say I am in Christ. You say that I am loved. You say that I have a secure position. You say the Holy Spirit lives within me. You say that the Spirit that the sin nature has been stripped of its power. You say that I've been freed from that whole slave-like condition. You say that that's true. So therefore, faith, I will consider that and I will reckon that and I desire to yield myself this way. and you go, yeah, I've done that and nothing happens. No. Wasabi magic will happen, is what I'm contending. God will use that. That's what God says. He empowers that. And maybe for 5 minutes you sense relief from the temptation or whatever it is, right? And then what? Then what? There it is again. So what do you got to do? I got to go mentally again. Add up the facts and recall this. You say, and where you are, that's where there's power and there's freedom. And this is real. And it's like, I don't have to do push-ups at Quick Trip. Because the sin nature's been unplugged. You say it, and you get this time 7 minutes of relief. Or whatever, right? Or maybe it's a lot longer. But this is called the Christian what? Life. One step, right? Of course we're going to have to recall in our thinking. Of course it's going to take our... But you know what? Here's our problem. We're mentally lazy. Right? I got 2 minutes of downtime. Ooh. Who's... Right? We get distracted. We can't be mentally lazy, which is why there's words much in the scriptures about being diligent to constantly be reminding ourselves of what He said. I hope this is making sense. Because I think all of us tend to be positive outcome most unlikely. And we tend to be like Naaman or Abraham and Sarah in their low moments, right? We tend to just, I don't get it. How come I still feel I'm burdened down and I'm failing and this and that? I'm a slave. Well, it's not because God didn't say it, right? So where's the problem? We would want to appeal. Does the scripture say that anywhere else? Go with me to Philippians 2. We're just wrapping this up. But these are vital truths. Philippians tells these believers in Philippians 2, again, after presenting the tremendous what they call the humiliation of Christ, how He came into this world and became a man and became obedient to the death of the cross. But now, after that successful victory on the cross, He's elevated. He's above every... He's seated in the highest. His name is above every name, and every knee will bow and confess Him. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, you and I, fellow believers, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but only much more in my absence, what does He say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a salvation from the power of the sin nature. This is walking in freedom. This is walking correctly. Work that out. And we often only look at that verse. But notice verse 13. For it is God who works, where? In you. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? That's Romans 8. That's what we're saying. God is busy working in you, and He is going to produce the desire and the ability to do His good pleasure. Now that's the Christian life. We don't manufacture that. We don't crank that out. We find ourselves, hopefully, getting lost in what you say, getting impressed with His love for us, His goodness toward us, drawn to Him because of His mercy, and learning more of Him, and He's working in us outwardly. He is going to produce the very thing that we want. So who's really doing it in verse 13? God is. What is He accomplishing? He has supernatural ability to even tweak and work in your desires. Psalm 34 reminds us, delight yourself in the Lord. And what? He'll what? Really? Are you kidding me? Doesn't that make sense? Delight yourself in the Lord. How can we not, if we're really being encouraged in the goodness of God and the love of God and the grace of God and the mercies of God, say, this is awesome, this God works, and we have a track record, and we see how he did things in our life that are equivalent to the walls tumbling down or different, right? And we go, this is... And we delight ourselves. We just enjoy, focus, and learn of Him. And He produces outwardly even changed desires. That's a charmed life. And so it is stated there in Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 4, turn there. If this is true, if we really are finding ourselves, you say and I believe, well, the Philippians, he wants them to know in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contextually there, he's talking about being abased and going through difficult times and things, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Put that right next to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Let not the sin nature reign. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because where is Christ? He's in me. Because God is working in me and manufacturing outward that which pleases Him. Because God is doing the impossible outcome. He's bringing the positive outcome most unlikely. And we can be embellishing it and enjoying it. Because we don't need to read something like Romans 6, 7 that says I'm freed and then go, yeah, right. Maybe that's true of them. Might be true of that person. We have to stop that, right? And learn that this freedom, God is going to provide all that's necessary for us to gradually see and learn more and more how it's practical and it's real. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24 tells us that faithful is He who calls us, who also will accomplish it. So why wouldn't that be true? In Romans 6, verse 7, or Romans 6, verse 11 and 12. Yeah, positive outcome most unlikely. Not when you factor God in. Look at the stories that we saw. God does stuff. That's what He's about. God does stuff. But what's needed on our side of the fence? Faith. We want some wasabi magic? It comes by faith. God will work in us right here today, producing desires, changing our thinking, because He says, and hopefully we believe. And it's all anchored in our position in Christ. So look at those stories we saw. God does stuff. But why not you? I always like the story of Russell Wilson. He's a quarterback for the Seattle Seahawks when they won their first Super Bowl. And he told the story of his dad. His dad used to say to him, hey Russ, why not you? When he was a kid, you know, hey Russ, why not you be the one that has this opportunity? Why not you be the one? In other words, encouraging him, why not you? Isn't that true? Why not us in the Christian life? What's holding us back? God? Nope. The Spirit of God? Nope. Why not you? And yeah, it takes two steps forward, one step back, and sometimes two steps back and no steps forward, but you know, we already saw with Abraham, so God doesn't go away. God says, I'm moved in, I'm here. The Spirit, I'm in here. I'm ready to go. And He will enable what we reckon, what we believe. You know, why seek the old ways that we get so accustomed to of qualifying things, the human reasoning recipe of us doing our part, being a good boy, being a good girl, dutifully keeping short accounts, measuring ourselves constantly, measuring ourselves not only against ourselves but others, trying to be better, always frustrated. Why go back to that vomit over and over and over, feeling defeated? Grace is wildly free. It's definitely not safe. It's definitely like kryptonite coming from a different world and a different entity. It is divine. And it can be abused. And that's true. But does that mean we resist it? Does that mean we should cage it up? Let's learn it. Let's realize that God's love is very real. It's unconditional. God's love grabs us, compels us. This grace draws us. And you know what else it does? This grace, this love, you know what it does? Wait for it. It changes you. It changes you. Titus 2:11, it's that grace of God that teaches us how to live. It's the grace of God that teaches us how to live. Not a primer on good behavior. But God's wild, amazing, untamed grace. And it's uncomfortable at times. Could it be that good? Could there be a love that's this amazing? Doesn't Paul even pray that for us as believers in Ephesians 3? I pray that you would come to understand the depth, the height, right? The extensiveness of this amazing love that will truly compel you. The love of God compels us and will change us. You know, you can live your predictable, safe life, trying always to stay in the lines, keeping your eye on yourself and others, but strangely not really on grace. And we can have these tidy lives and, you know, people smile at us and everything will be nice. Isn't everything nice? So nice. But it'll be like a caged tiger. So much other potential. Grace is the solution, not the problem. Woe to us if we get that goofed up. Let's close. We're in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 6. And let's remember this. After Paul says all of these amazing things about identity in chapter 5 and our position in chapter 6, he simplifies it in verse 14. And he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You say, and it will not have dominion over me," the second half of the verse, "because you are not under law, performance, and duty, but you are under" what? Grace. Under is a word for governed by. You are motivated by, governed by. We are people of grace. We can't always explain it, and it doesn't always look neat and tidy, but it's incredible. So what will it be in our lives? You know, when we come together, someone asked me, you know, what would you, you know, think is, you know, should be going on when there's teaching or whatever. When there's teaching, we want the gospel to be clear. We want the value of the Word of God to be made known, right? But we want to encourage. We want to lift up. We want to point ourselves to Jesus Christ. And at times, there's challenges that come with that and rebukes that go in that. But the Word of God speaks, and the Word of God will always draw us into Him to enjoy God Himself. Has He not freely given us all things, Romans 8? And we hopefully can become excited by the possibility. Yeah, why not me? Why not me? Why not begin to look at these verses in Romans and realize that the responsibility is really on God. As we reckon and we believe, it's then what He does with that, what He'll accomplish in us. So my prayer is that we have been encouraged here this weekend. We have been reminded of the gospel. We've been reminded of excellent truths in the Word of God. We've been hopefully lifted up, encouraged, and been challenged as well. And all of it causes us to leave with a bounce in our step. The potential's there. Why not me? To go home with a song in our heart. Because you say, and I believe, and because I am found in Christ, and all that that means. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words, these examples, these stories. You're the author of positive outcomes, most unlikely. And on one side of the coin, we see that they're definitely unlikely when we factor just ourselves. But when we allow by faith to include You into what You say, and You can butt into our thinking and expose and persuade us, why, those positive outcomes, though most unlikely, become real because You've done it. Thank You, Father, You're working in us to produce even desires and intentions and the ability of our heart. Our job is just to be persuaded, to enjoy what You're saying, to believe it and learn it. And sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. But we know that it's always the truth and it's of You. So may we leave here with an encouragement, a bounce in our step, with a desire to believe and just take what you say and process that, and Father, being aware of our position in Christ. So we thank you for all that we've learned and enjoyed here this weekend, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.